You know, this morning we're going to start on the lesson in Exodus, and I truly am very excited about Exodus. And if you're not, it's only because you haven't been in that book yet. And I hope that this week you'll spend every day poring over what's in the book of Exodus. If my friend felt like all we needed was the book of Genesis, nah, I'm thinking maybe what we need is the book of Exodus. Of course, I suspicion that by the time we finish the 66 books, I may have that feeling several different times. But today, the book of Exodus is incredibly powerful and incredibly applicable to our lives. Let me start by getting you to think about the law, the whole idea of having the written law, why God gave it, all of that. I don't know if you've noticed, we have a parking lot out there full of kids in the morning before school starts. And because we won't let them play on the play equipment and go out and do all of the other things, they have invented a whole series of games around the parking lot stripes. Have you noticed that? Their favorite is some square game that they literally invented to play on two sets of parking lot stripes. And if you stand and watch them and try to figure out what the rules are for that game, I've played the game with them. Of course, I cheat every time I play because they could run me over. There's no way I could win, so I have to cheat. But trying to figure out, well, that went on tape too, didn't it? Trying to figure out the rules, I mean, it's like when Dennis or some of the guys go to a pickup basketball game, one of the first things they'll do is ask what the rules are, because they need to know. Are you calling it tight? You're not calling it? Is somebody else calling it? We calling our own fouls? It's the same way with the kids when they go to play the little square game. You got to ask, what's the rules? How, you know, when are you out? When do you win? What's a foul? And there has to be some declaration of that, otherwise it's no fun to play the game. If everyone's playing by a separate set of rules, how fun is that? Especially for those of us that are a little competitive. You got to have the rules to know how to play the game. In a much more significant way, but in a similar way, God understood that living life as a human being without boundaries and without rules would have no meaning. And so among the reasons that I'll try to identify for you today is that the keeping of the law, the knowing what the law is, the inability to keep the law, the attempt to keep the law, the understanding of what the law was there for has a direct bearing on your and my everyday life. Whether you realize it or not, if there had not been the giving of the law, your and my life would be distracted, distraught, without purpose and direction. So let's dive into the book of Exodus and see if you can identify some of that for yourself. We're still on the top edge of our puzzle in the Old Testament, the top edge being the Old Testament. We're in the section of the law. There are five books, and we're in book number two, Exodus. What are the names attributed to this book? Well, in the Hebrew, it's called These Are the Names. Very interestingly, just swiped right out of the first verse of Exodus 1. It says, these are the names of the sons of. And that's how they identified this book in the Hebrew Bible. That was the name that was given to it. The Greeks came along and used the word Exodus, meaning going out or departure. Now, who wrote it? Well, there are those who argue that it wasn't Moses. Now, they argue against Moses because, well, all kinds of reasons why. But there is great internal and external evidence that the author of the first five books is Moses himself. Internally, I gave you a whole series of passages where he self-proclaims himself to be the writer. He tells you, hey, this is happening, and I'm here, and I'm telling you about it. Chapter 15, 17, 20, 24, 31, and 34. You can look all those up later, but internal evidence where he says, hey, I'm the one. Well, there's a bunch of external evidence, too. External meaning not Moses himself in the text of the book, but somewhere else. Now, in Malachi's going to make a reference to Moses being the author. The disciples do, John specifically in John chapter 1. Paul does in many different places. And the one that ought to seal it for us, though, is the Lord Jesus himself. If the Lord Jesus himself says, hey, Moses wrote the law, or the law is of Moses, that's probably good enough for most of us. And I gave you many passages where that's true. The first one is in Mark 7, and it just starts off, well, for Moses said, blah, 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 blah. Well, if he's going to attribute the first five books, the books of the law, to Moses, then that's probably good enough for me. Hope it is for you as well. When was it written? Well, again, scholars are going to argue about that. They're going to argue about it based on when you date the Exodus. And those of you that are the scholars among us and really enjoy digging through that, there's all kinds of really good material, and if you want to know where to find it, I'd be happy to direct your attention to the arguments for various dates of the Exodus. Based on things that are in the text that are mentioned that we can match up to human history and then try to get a clue about when it happened. But depending on when you date the actual Exodus, we're going to date this book somewhere between 1500 and 1300 BC. How long does the scope of the book last? Well, it starts with the birth of Moses, and it ends at the end of the book with the tabernacle being demonstrated and actually built in Sinai. The book then covers about 85 years. I always find it interesting to get a sense of the scope of history that's covered in our books, because when you and I read, we figure we turn a page, it's the next day. And the truth of the matter is there are so many times where there's lapses of great periods of actual human history between those pages. What are the themes? There are at least two themes in the book of Exodus, which I will come back to in a little bit, but the first one is the theme of redemption, redeeming something, buying it back, something that was sold away into slavery, and it got bought back. And that is certainly demonstrated in the story of the Passover. There is also the theme of deliverance, the whole idea of once you were bought back, what happened then? And the idea that you were delivered, that you got to move and live and move away and be delivered from something. And that's certainly the theme of this book. If you're looking for narrative, storylines, how long does one story go to the next in the book of Exodus? There's really three. The first storyline or narrative is when they are actually in Egypt. And I'm telling you what, if you enjoy a good story about the dynamic drama between two major personalities, just sit down and read carefully the whole dialogue back and forth between Pharaoh and Moses, and Moses and Aaron. That is a fascinating story of drama. Television wants to make us believe that, you know, it's the key area to find drama. Not so. Human behavior is fascinating. Just go to a park and watch a bunch of kids. But here in our Bible is a great dramatic encounter in the lives of Pharaoh as he opposes or is opposed by, I suppose. No, as Moses is opposed by Pharaoh. So Israel in Egypt, the first 13 chapters or so. Then Israel goes off into the wilderness, and you've got about five chapters of them in the wilderness before they arrive at Mount Sinai, where the crux of the book, the time frame of being given the law, and then further the understanding of how to build the tabernacle, happens in chapters 19 through the end of the book. Now, if you want to just sit down and read the story in context, you should read Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus in one setting. Now, remember, you could read your entire Bible out loud in 80 hours. If I stood here and started in Genesis and just started reading in a regular tone of voice, I could read the whole Bible in 80 hours. Just ask yourself last week how much time you watched television. Take half that time and devote it to reading the scripture. Would that double or triple your devotional time? In some cases. So I'm encouraging you, if you want to get the whole story, to read in context Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus as a continuing story. Now that by way of introduction, what I'm trying to do as I teach the books is do this little one side and the other side, the contrasting deal. On the left side, the outline of the book, and talk about the key events or activities or people or theology that comes up in the book. And then on the right side of your notes, try to capture some of these stories, because the whole point of this whole entire year's study is for you to put the puzzle pieces together, to take a story you know and be able to plug it in to the exact place where that occurs. So I'm making up stories that I think are in your mind on the right-hand side in those boxes. What you should do is, before you come to Bible study, for example, this morning, you could have gotten up and said, what stories do I know that maybe happened in Exodus? And jot them down. And when we get here, you can look and see, that is in Exodus. Or wherever else it might be. And hopefully by the time we finish then, all the stories that are in your mind, you will have plugged in a wonderful outline that will take you through the whole Bible. That's the intent anyway. This particular outline is not my own. It's a little annotated by me, but It is an outline that I found in a book called The Survey of the Old Testament. By the way, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to give you a bibliography, particularly of the first five books of our study, and it will list all kinds of materials that might be helpful for you to own or have. All right, let's start with Israel in Egypt. You should have your Bible open to Exodus chapter 1. Chapter 1 is all about their slavery, their time in Egypt. Why does it go from the high point of Joseph's in charge to, oh my goodness, now the children of Israel are in slavery? Well, that happens in verse number 8. It says, a new king arose who did not know about Joseph. He came to power in Egypt. In business settings and management settings, we call this the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. New guy in charge. And the new guy in charge did not know Joseph, so some time has passed. And now the children of Israel are into slavery. In chapter 2, you get the birth of Moses. And most everybody knows the Bible story of the baby Moses floating around in a little reed boat. I mean, I think most everyone has heard that or taught it in Sunday school. Well, it happens in Exodus chapter 2. It happens because the children of Israel were not supposed to be having baby boys. The Egyptians didn't want any more men born to that nation that they had subjugated. They wanted them as slaves. They wanted them as servants. The midwives that were helping in the birth of children were cheating just a little here and there, and that's how Moses is actually born. When we get to chapter 3, you're going to get the story of Moses after he has fled to Midian. He flees because of a neat little story of him killing someone, and instead of everyone rallying around going, yay, let's make him our leader, they go, you're going to kill us too? And so he goes, maybe it isn't time for me to be leader. And God sent him off to the backside of the desert in Midian. He has an encounter, an unbelievable encounter in chapter 3, the old burning bush, which again might be a story that most of you know about. We finish off chapter 4, and really the page turns, and we begin to go back to the story because he returns now to Pharaoh and his oppression and what he's requiring them to do. Remember, he wanted them to build bricks, but he wasn't even going to supply any straw anymore. They had to do that part of the job as well. God promises deliverance in chapter 6, and he says to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh because of my mighty hand. I'm in verse 1, chapter 6. He will let them go because of my mighty hand. He will drive them out of his country. Wow, what a statement. And then the drama unfolds. There's a little bit of genealogies that happen in the latter part of chapter 6, but then Aaron is agreeing to speak for Moses, and they start their confrontation with Pharaoh himself. And you probably know some stories about them throwing this staff down and the staff turning to a snake and then picking it back up and it turns back into a staff. All that's happening during this drama that unfolds between Pharaoh saying, yeah, you can go, oh, no, you can't. Yeah, you can go, oh, no, you can't. Yeah, you can go, oh, no, you can't. And God upping the ante with his plagues. I listed the plagues for you there. There are 10 of them. The first one happens in chapter 7, the latter part of chapter 7. The water is turned into blood. I should pause here a moment and say this. Actually, I do at the end of this, but I'll mention it now. There are some scholars that I'm having trouble this morning. Have you noticed my brain is not quite fully on yet? It's like the computer that's, you know, slow. The cursor is moving very slow this morning. There are many scholars who would like to explain away the miraculous of the plagues and make them natural occurrences. So, for example, when we get to the one about water turning into blood, well, there was a rain off, and the rain came through the mud, and the mud was red, and therefore the water turned reddish. Or we get to frogs, and well, it's a natural occurrence during that time. Because of this and that and those, there were more frogs in the area. Lice, you know, animals have lice. Flies, and so on. Livestock dying, they always die. Boils, some people have boils. Hail, locusts, whatever. A couple of things about that. First off, these occurrences, whether it's the water turning to blood or frogs or lice or whatever, they're happening at the command of God's guy. They're not happening because it rained and the runoff came and the water looked reddish. They're happening because God's guy went whoop and the water turned red. Or whoop and suddenly everybody's got boils. The other thing is that they were localized. They didn't happen, for example, to the Israelites. I keep a little book when I'm studying God's Word, casually studying God's Word, my personal devotional time. It's called my Nugget Book. And it's not a journal. It's just when I get to a passage to go, ooh, wow. It's the wow book, you know. And there's a page in there, and I am not an artist, but I saw it this week. When I got to reading through Exodus one of my times, I got to the part in Exodus 11 where it says the light shone on the Israelites on their homes, but not on the rest of Egypt. You know, certainly a supernatural, and there's a little drawing in there of a bunch of houses, and these are all dark, and these have light on them. And I laugh every time I see it because it struck me as, wow, that is not a natural occurrence. Any more than in chapter 14, it talks about there's light on the camp of the Israelites as they're taken off, and there's no light on Pharaoh's army. So while it may sound like, oh, these could be natural occurrences, you gotta understand, A, they happened on the direction of God's man, and B, they were localized. So that doesn't sound like a natural occurrence. The last one, of course, is the most significant one. It's the death of the firstborn. Turn to chapter 11 just for a few minutes. We don't have time to teach this whole thing, but just a comment or two. It says, the Lord had said to Moses, I'm going to bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he'll drive you out completely. And he says they're supposed to gather up some articles of silver and gold from their neighbors. It's one of the ways that they paid for the expenses of being gone while they were on the Exodus. But verse 4, Moses says, this is what the Lord says. He's telling everybody, about midnight, I'm going to go through Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any animal or any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come down to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, get out of here. And after that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, he leaves Pharaoh. And the description then in chapter 12 is of what we call the Passover. Here's another story many of us know from early Sunday school days. The death angel actually goes through Egypt, goes through the camp, and where the blood has been properly applied to the doorposts of the home, the death angel passes over and the firstborn is not killed. But where he did not see the blood applied, where the children of Israel, or in the opposite case, of course, the Egyptians, did not by faith do what they were told to do, smear the blood of the lamb on the proper places, when the death angel came, indeed, the firstborn was killed, whether it was of an animal or of a person. The Passover itself has immense, immense connotations for your life today, and I'll talk about that in a minute. Great story to study the plagues that lead up to the tenth one, which is the actual death of the firstborn, and then see God's provision for his people in the Passover. If you have a chance to participate in a Seder, which is the meal associated with the Passover, and it's done by a Christian family that understands the significance of each of the aspects of the Passover, it is rich. And this might be a little commercial sidebar. My pastor always goes over here and goes, sidebar for a moment. So, you know, sidebar over here. That is one of those great things you can do as a family, as a festival observance in your home, and have the kids help you study it ahead of time, make sure they understand all of it, and then have a Passover meal together. And with each of the elements of the actual Seder, the Passover meal, discuss how this is representative of Christ and what he has done for us. It's a rich family experience. There are materials available for you on how to do it, and it would be a marvelous thing to do. The holidays are coming up. It would enrich any holiday occurrence. Maybe not Thanksgiving itself, although what a nice thing to do with all the family there. But certainly, you know, Friday, Saturday, during the holidays, it'd be great to do a Passover meal. Okay, back to the storyline then. After the Passover, indeed, Pharaoh's had it, he actually does let them go. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 31, during the night, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron and says, "Up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested." Is that not what God promised way back when? Yes, he said there's going to come a time when Pharaoh will finally give in and not only say you can go, but he will insist that you go. And so the Exodus begins. The leaving of Egypt and the returning to Canaan. Now, if you had a map, which, oh, yes, you do. Look at that. I have a map for you. I'll find a way to get a map and everything. I don't think I have a chart today, though. Oh, yeah, I do have two charts. Anyway, there is some argument about which route they took back from Egypt, which, of course, would be on the left-hand side or the western side of your map. If they took the short route, which would have been right up along the Mediterranean Sea, they could have been there in a very short period of time. No more than a couple of weeks, probably. But they did not, because encamped along that route were Egyptian soldiers. They would have had to refight themselves every inch of the way to try to get through that, as well as other kinds of marauders and merchants, because that was the main travel route. So there are at least two other and maybe three other possibilities of the route of the Exodus. I think the little map there suggests one a little bit further south, and then one a little further south than that, and then finally the one that goes pretty much towards the bottom part of what you and I would call the Sinai Peninsula today. By the way, as a Bible student, you should be able to identify not only what it looked like in ancient times here, but in your mind you should say to yourself, they're in what country as they wander around the Sinai Peninsula? Hello? 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 No, not Iraq. So good assignment. Go look that up. Most conservative scholars are going to say that the most southerly route is the one that was taken. The problem is they can't, with definition and real certainty, identify where Mount Sinai is. That's the problem. It's not like you can go out in the desert and go, oh, there it is, the one big mountain, that's the one. There are several possibilities of where it could have been. There are also several possibilities of where some of the stops are along the way. And a lot smarter people than me have spent a lot of time trying to discern that using current geography, to try to identify. But it's more likely the most southern route. It makes the greatest amount of sense. Before they get gone too far, they're going to have to cross the Red Sea. Some have argued the Reed Sea, R-E-E-D, because there were not a lot of water kind of lakes or seas in that area. However, a great deal of work has been done to try to identify a series of lakes. If my memory serves me right, they call them Bitter Lakes, but I don't remember that for sure. Which one was the one they actually crossed, we don't know. Again, those that are wanting to make it not miraculous are going with the Reed Sea because they can say, yes, it was a marshy area with reeds, you know, a foot high, foot and a half. No big deal getting across it. Might have been a little more difficult for an army of chariots to try to get through a marshy area to take away the supernatural elements of that story. But you and I both know it's a little tough for an entire army to drown in a foot of water. And that is the description of the historical account. At the end of the crossing of the Red Sea, chapter 15 is the time when they pause and worship God. They pause and do an awful lot of thanksgiving. It's in our Bible probably titled, or in your Bible, the Song of Moses and Miriam. Moses has a sister named Miriam, and a brother named Aaron, and they hang with him in the leadership team through the good and the bad of their time in leadership. Miriam here is a singer, apparently. We have a song. She sings it. They all sing it. It's an incredible time of great rejoicing. It's kind of fun to contrast this song with the one that Mary, the mother of Jesus, writes and sings. We call it the Magnificat. In the New Testament, it might be a fun study to contrast those two. One of the great things about our technological age is you can cut and paste sections. For example, chapter 15 of Exodus, and lay it down against the passage in Luke, and there it is sitting on your screen. You can put notes to it. You can compare and contrast. It's kind of cool to do. All right, they're going to start the wandering now. Where do they go? They go to a lot of different places. Again, very difficult to identify from a geographical standpoint, but I called out at least four places during their wandering in the Sinai Peninsula. The first one is the wilderness of Shur, S-H-U-R. That word means wall. Apparently, there was some sort of a natural phenomena that looked like a wall, and that's why it was called that. It's obviously, you know, south of Palestine and east of Egypt, exactly where we don't know. I would guess a little bit to the west of those first series of lakes. The wandering that happens in that time, there is a great incident with the manna and the quail incident. And if you don't know anything about that story, that's a great story. When your kids are grumbling about they want more, I want more, I want more, more of this, more of that, so-and-so has it, how come I can't have one? This is a great chapter to study on the manna and the quail. It's the old, you want more? No problem. God gives them more. And I knew of a gal one time, a kid was just whining and whining and whining and whining about chocolate. And finally she set the child down and said, fine, that is all we're going to eat for the next 2 days. And she had checked with the pediatrician, had the stuff to plug them up a little later available. And so they sat down for breakfast and they had a wad of chocolate. And for lunch she packed chocolate. And for dinner it was a wad of chocolate, different kinds. You can imagine what the child was like by day two. And the point of the thing was to say to the child, I knew best. You didn't want to listen to me. So you pursued headlong into whatever, notice the consequences. In like manner, you are going to engage in life and you're going to look at God and go, I want more, I want more, I want more. And in His good grace, He's going to try to hold you back. You're going to see that as, you know, a negative thing. God is meaning it as a good thing. So anyway, I'm not recommending that you do that, but it is a great story on the more, more, more. You also would perhaps remember that Shur, the wilderness of Shur, is where the angel found Hagar when she runs away from Sarah because she's being abused by her. And in Genesis 16, the wilderness of Shur shows up again. The wilderness of Sin is the next spot that the Bible identifies in chapter 16. I identified 15 as manna and quail. It's 16 that's manna and quail. My apologies. In 17, we find something called the rock at Rephidim. Rephidim is a wadi, W-A-D-I-D-Y or D-I, I guess. A wadi meaning an oasis of some sort, some source of water. This is where the Lord is going to tell him, you know, to do some things about the water. Verse 3, we can start with verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said, well, why do you quarrel with me? Why are you trying to put the Lord to the test? Didn't we just have the manna test the chapter before? But the people were thirsty for water, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, well, why did you bring us down here to make us and our children die? Boy, they whine that many, many times. When Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I going to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered to Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders. Take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile with and go. And I'll stand there before you at the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and the water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders. And he called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And this is the time when God told him to smack the rock. He's going to have another occasion when God's going to tell him to speak to the rock, but in his own disobedience, he smacks the rock and finds himself in some discipline as well. Chapter 18, he gets a visit from his father-in-law, Jethro. If you have any inclination to run a business or have any leadership positions at church or have people that are responding to you in any fashion, chapter 18 is a well-studied spot because what happens in this is Moses learns to delegate. In the first part of the chapter 18, he's taking on all comers who need him to judge the matter. And so people are coming to him saying, which one of us get the blah blah, and she, which one of us has to pay for the whatever. And hour after hour, day after day, he's judging, he's acting as an adjudicator. And his father-in-law is watching him going, whoa, this is not a wise use of time, not a wise use of your leadership. And he recommends, starting in 1817, what you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourself out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. And he teaches them how to delegate. That's really what happens in that chapter. In chapter 19, God gets them ready for Mount Sinai. He asks them to take 3 days, wash themselves, abstain from sexual relationships, and get themselves ready for the encounter that's going to happen on Mount Sinai. Chapter 20 is the chapter where we see the first listing of the Ten Commandments. And I think, yes, I do have a chart there for you of the Ten Commandments. Let me tee up the Ten Commandments a little bit before we actually look at it. The moral law that's described here is really an expansion of the character of God. Let me say it this way. The ninth law of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. And many a good parent is going to teach their children not to lie. But the problem is we stop there. The kid could look at us and say, why? And you're going to say, because it's not a nice thing to do, because godly people don't lie. Why? And you should be prepared to answer the why. In fact, I think you should be prepared to tell the whole story, not just the good people don't tell lies stuff. And here's the reason. We don't tell lies. Yes, it's called out in the Ten Commandments. Yes, it's elucidated in the rest of the moral law. But it comes from the character of God. Remember the description of him in whom there is no shadow, no variance, no little this, little of that. He is all truth. God's character is truth. God cannot lie. God is all truth. And so when we say to our children, don't tell lies, the why behind the last why is because God is truth. And when we're told to be complete, as he is complete, to bring our nature as best we can into arraignment or confinement or under the structure of the character of Christ, we do so because we don't tell lies because he isn't a liar. And he's calling us to that same level of character. So as you look at the passage in 1 Peter, you see the expansion of the character of God. The law is not a list of rules to live life like. It is a list of rules, yes, that suggests the character of God. And because his character is on the line, he then gives a series of laws to live life like. You with me? It's repeated, by the way, in Deuteronomy. The actual listing of the Ten Commandments in chapter 10, you can find a rewriting. Somebody said to me, why? Did they forget already? Well, yes, they forgot the next day. But the reason is Moses is getting ready to pass off the scene. In Deuteronomy, the word means second law. It's kind of like he brought everybody together and said, let me make sure that you didn't miss anything the first time. And he goes through the whole issue of the law, including the Ten Commandments. Now, why did God give us the Ten Commandments? We got to look at a couple of passages. Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 3. So go find those two. New Testament, Galatians 3 and Romans 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Okay, there we go. Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 3. Just so happened this morning I was in Romans 3 and I was grinning at myself when I was reading it. Let's start with Galatians chapter 3. Why did he give the law? What's the law supposed to do? And we'll start down about verse 19. What, then, was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, that is Christ, to whom the promise referred, had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that would impart life, then righteousness would certainly come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The law was there as a schoolmaster, the writer of Galatians is saying. He's saying the purpose of the law was to lead you to Christ, to make you aware that you could not meet it. I've used this illustration before, and it bears repeating. If we said, okay, righteousness is going to be determined by who can jump the highest. Tall people are going to be more righteous than short people. But if we say righteousness is going to be determined by whomever can jump as high as the top end of that screen, who's going to be righteous among us? The tallest? No. Everyone is going to use the word, the language of Romans 3, fall short. Nobody's going to be able to get up there to get to the standard of holy righteousness. When the law was given, it was given to make sure you and I got that concept, that we could not keep the law. So for you to say to yourself, well, I tried to keep the Ten Commandments. Great. Jesus endorses that. He says, yes, you ought to do this and that. Remember, we read a passage, I think, even last week about them tithing mint and anise and cumin. The Pharisees would set aside little amounts of spices and then brag about, see, I tithe even our spices. And he goes, well, good. That's a good thing to do. However, you have forgotten the weightier matters of the law. Keeping the law, not lying, not stealing, not sleeping with someone who is not your spouse, not honoring God, keeping the Sabbath, all those things, those are good things. In fact, Jesus reinforces all but one of them in the New Testament. But the point is, they don't get you anywhere. What they do is provide a big mirror. It's a gigantic mirror. I saw Marcia, yeah, okay. Monica's face, and it's like a mirror in Monica's face. Monica goes, well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I didn't do that. I didn't keep that one so good. Problem there. It's a mirror that directs your attention to the fact that you cannot keep it. The very best among us are only best on the exterior. I had a friend in college, and I thought she was perfect. In fact, when I first became a Christian, I used to argue with God about, well, my friend, she doesn't need to get saved because she's already perfect. Well, as I got to know her a little bit more as an adult, I watched her marry and then have children. She had a little bit of a temper. She's a little self-centered in her relationship with her husband. The person that I thought, because I saw primarily the exterior in college, that I thought was perfect was nowhere near. Nor am I, nor are you, nor is the best among us. The purpose is to show us that we fall short. Now, Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Whole chapter is worth reading, but we'll start with 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Nobody can jump that high. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The reason he gave us the Ten Commandments was to get us to a place where we got it. That we were able to go, yes, I am a sinner. The passage goes on to say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 23. We're justified freely by his grace, not by keeping the law. You know, we're going to run out of time today. I had more than I thought we could do. So let me do this. Let's jump down to the so what. We'll skip the tabernacle, and I promise I'll come back and pick it up next week. But go down to the so what question. All the way on page 6, I think. This is so important. I said to you when we started the lesson today that this stuff in Exodus directly affects our everyday life. The first point is exactly that. Without the Ten Commandments, without the law, we would not know that our sin condemns us. Think about that. People that know nothing about God's Word don't think about how they fail in an ability to meet God's standard because they don't think about God's standard. As soon as you start thinking about God's standard, then you're going to conclude, I might not measure up. And if you get that far, then it's possible you might say, is there a way to measure up? And then the gospel, the good news comes in. Yes, there is good news. Although you can't jump that high, The Holy One of Christ has already accomplished what's necessary. And if you hide yourself in Him, take what He did on the cross of Calvary, that the blood was shed for you, that the doorpost of your house has His blood applied. The death angel goes over, your home is spared, your heart is spared. See, the law is a very powerful tool that drives us to Christ when properly understood. It's not a set of rules to legalistically try to maintain. It's certainly a good thing to do, but it's the purpose behind it, to lead us like a school child right into school. In fact, in Galatians, that's the illustration. They had a servant whose job it was to take the kids every day from home to school to make sure they got there. The law is the servant that gets us there, that takes us to where we need to go, the foot of the cross. And then the second thing I put down there is, without the blood applied to our hearts, not to our doorposts, we too would die in sin. And if that isn't an important lesson for today, then what is? Had there not been someone 40 years ago who took the time to expose me to God's word so I became aware of my own condition, and then took the time to share with me the gospel, the good news, I wouldn't be standing here today. And had I died before I came to Christ, I would have inevitably had to stand and pay for my own sin. The penalty for my sin is death, eternal separation from God. Romans says we earn, what earns us, what our sin wages, what we earn is separation from God. But in Christ, it's been paid for. Somebody else paid the price. When Christ hung on the cross and declared, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is there a separation? It's at that moment that my personal sin were accounted for. There was a separation, a death. I didn't have to do it. In my place, Christ did it for me. So the accounting of the law itself and the whole listing of the reasons why God gave us 10 commandments is for a purpose. And the New Testament Christian ought to be so excited about that list, because what it suggests is what we must do. We must take us, go to the foot of the cross. We must take Christ, exchange His righteousness for my yuck, and then in that I avoid the death angel. The blood has been applied. A great old hymn, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The death angel passes over. The accounting has been done. He passes by. And so it should be applied to us. I hope that's exciting to you. I hope that makes you jump up and down. And I hope this week you'll go back and take a look at the book of Exodus. I promise next week we'll take a little time and I'll pick up the tabernacle as well. Let's pray together. Lord, without the law, we wouldn't have got it. There wouldn't have been a standard. We couldn't have lived life and known purpose and direction and how to live forever with a holy and righteous God. Had you not taken the time with Moses on that mountain to give first one set, then a second set of rules, we wouldn't have known how to play the game of life. And then when we saw how to play it, we played it poorly. As a people group, we play it poorly. I play it poorly. I don't meet the standard. And yet, right behind that is the truth that the law took me to Christ. The law was that servant that led me immediately to the foot of the cross where the keeping of the law could be fulfilled in you. Yes, I am held accountable for the standard of my life, but I know I can't meet it, and therefore, in Christ I rest. Now the standard becomes even higher, Lord, I know, for the Christian. We don't get off the hook, we're more on it. The standard is even tougher to live a life that reflects your character. I pray this week that would burn in our hearts, that it would make a difference in the way we think and the way we act. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.